We admire visionaries, people like Robert Kennedy. Kennedy was a very quotable man when he lived. He famously said, "There are those who look at things the way they are and ask why. I dream of things that never were and ask why not." That's a visionary kind of statement. And then there are those we might refer to as the unvisionaries. Whole different breed of cat. Like astronomer Simon Newcomb. Simon Newcomb said in, this is an astronomer. You usually think of astronomers as forward-looking, you know, the sky's the limit kind of guys. In 1903, Simon Newcomb essentially said that people will fly, there'll be manned flight when pigs fly. It's just not going to happen. It was 1903, just months before Wilbur and Orville Wright's flight took place at Kitty Hawk, North Carolina. Vision. And then there's Henry Ellsworth. He was the director of the U.S. Office of Patents and Trademarks. In 1844, it's even worse, in 1844, he essentially said that whatever needs to be discovered and invented has been invented. No more inventions will be necessary after this date, 1844. So, that's vision. Or this, I love this from Daniel Webster. And I didn't mean I love this in the sense that I really love this, just in case you misunderstand. But he spoke in 1848 about the purchase of California and New Mexico. "I've never heard of anything more absurd than the cry that we're profiting by the acquisition of New Mexico and California. I hold that they're not worth a dollar," which is exactly 1 year before the 1849 California gold rush. So vision. Some people got it, some people ain't got it. But we look up to the visionary. This is to the man who knows where he wants to go and how to get there. This is the woman who has this holy discontent with the status quo, and that discontent gives her energy to move. Over the months of our studies in the book of Romans, we've seen the Apostle Paul as a brilliant thinker. He is a master theologian. He's a great teacher with a shepherd's heart. And today we get to see the Apostle Paul as visionary. Before we take a look at his kind of towering vision for the future, what I want us to do is take a few minutes and review a bit of his amazing career as an apostle. When he sat down to write the letter of Romans, and we're in Romans chapter 15, he was midway through what we call the third missionary journey. Paul took three missions trips, major ones that we know of, and he's right in the middle of it as he writes somewhere in Greece, probably the city of Corinth, and he's writing to people in the Roman capital he'd never met. By the time he wrote this, he'd already had a very full apostolic career. He'd been tagged by Jesus to be the apostle that was especially charged with reaching out to Gentiles, and he had worked feverishly to fulfill that mandate. He went to places that had never heard the name of Jesus, taking the gospel with him when he went. On his first missions trip, he went to a very rugged area known as Galatia. You see it there on the map. Very rugged, rough terrain. And there he planted four churches, the first four churches he had ever planted, Pisidian, Antioch, Lystra, Derbe, and Iconium. That's also on that trip where he got his first scars for Christ. He was stoned almost to death in the city of Lystra. And then he was opposed greatly everywhere else. On the second missions trip that Paul took, it was very fruitful. On this one, he traveled much more broadly, went to the region, we see a map here of the second, it looks like it's smaller, but it's actually just a bigger map, traveled a whole lot more ground on land, on sea, to the region called Achaia and Macedonia. And much of that area is around the Aegean Sea. It's a huge area that he covered. Preached the gospel in Philippi and Thessalonica, where he planted churches. He went to Rome, preached the gospel. He planted a church in Corinth, planted a church in Ephesus, all major metropolitan areas. And he also suffered greatly. He was beaten. He was imprisoned. There was a riot in Ephesus. He makes reference to it in the book of Acts where he fought lions. Not Acts. Forget where it was he mentions that. But it was a terrible thing. He was the center of that riot. He was the reason for the riot in Ephesus. Paul preached to large and small crowds. Sometimes he went with the team. Sometimes he traveled by himself. Sometimes he was supported by other people. Sometimes he worked with his own hands, tent making, to make ends meet. It was an amazing career. And we look at it, we're impressed by the scope of what Paul did. He was always busy, but way more than busy, he was effective. God used Paul mightily. By the time we read Romans, he's already been a Christian, been an apostle for 20 years. This is two decades. And during that 20-year period, he's seen souls saved, lives changed, whole cities touched, whole regions touched by the gospel. Productive ministry, he wrote letters, he's established churches, and all of that is sandwiched between some really significant persecution and lots of shattered dreams. And Paul's nowhere near finished. He's not anywhere near thrown in the towel. Not ready to hang it up. He's always thinking about his next faith challenge, always pressing forward, always moving, always pressing on. And what we're going to see today in Romans 15 is what was the next big thing on Paul's mind. And the next big thing on his mind, short story, is some more traveling to a bunch of different places. One of them was Rome. Now, I don't know if you have ever had this experience where there's someone that you are supposed to call on the phone and you just, for whatever reason, never have gotten around to it. And then they call you and you say, "Oh, I was just about to call you." And you weren't. I've heard that that happens. Well, that's not what's happening here in Romans 15. Paul says, "I really wanted to come see you for the longest time," and he really did. "But I couldn't because I was prevented." And what prevented Paul from making the trip to go west all the way to Rome was that he could never feel quite good that where he was in Macedonia and Achaia, this huge geographic region, that job was wrapped up enough to be able to travel west. He didn't have the freedom to do that, and that's what prevented him from being able to move forward and go west. But now, for the first time, he's able to seriously consider making a trip to Rome. "But now, with no further places for me in these regions." Now, what Paul means by that is not, "And I have thoroughly evangelized Macedonia and Achaia." He doesn't mean that. What he means is the pioneering work was done. And that's huge. Enough churches have been planted and established, enough gospel beachheads have been put in place, that now Paul can safely leave Macedonia and Achaia and know that the gospel is going to go now to the outlying areas. He's done all the work that needs to be done, so now he can think about traveling to other places as well. Now, if it was me, and maybe if it was you, but I'm pretty sure if it was me, if I was able to say, "Well, pretty much wrapped up the pioneering work in Macedonia and Achaia," I'm thinking, time for some R&R. It's time to take a break. Maybe let's go to my home church in Antioch and just rest for a few months. Maybe hole up in my home city of Tarsus. Just curl up with a good book and just read and just rest and relax for a while. But that's not what Paul did. For him, it was time to press on to new opportunities, regardless of what those new opportunities might have in store for him. A couple of years ago, there was a Voice of the Martyrs conference here in town. And we usually talk about the Voice of the Martyrs around the time of the International Day of Prayer for the Persecuted Church. And I had the opportunity to go to this particular conference. It was a great conference. One of the speakers was Russell Stendel. And Russell Stendel is a missionary who has served in Colombia. And he told, while he was up speaking at this conference, of having been seriously mistreated by some Colombian guerrillas 5 times on 5 different trips. And I thought about that and kind of heard it just the way you may have just heard it. And then it dawned on me, he went back 5 times, and probably by now more than that. But he told the story of being tied to a tree and left in the jungle for days. And then he went back over and over and over and over again, knowing exactly what he was walking into. Because for Russell Stendhal, going back was what Jesus, following Jesus, was all about. So Paul says, I got nowhere else to go in these regions, so now what I'm going to do is I'm going to go to another place, Rome. And he knew for certain he would find exactly the same opportunities and opposition he'd already met. And he's going to go anyway. Because that, for Paul, is what following Jesus meant. But now, with no further place for me in these regions, and since I've had for many years a longing to come to you, I've really wanted to come see you. Whenever I go to Spain, where'd that come from? Spain. For I hope to see you in passing and to be helped on my way there by you when I first enjoyed your company for a while. So he really wants to go to Rome. He really wants to impart some spiritual blessing to them. That's what he says all the way back in the first chapter. But even while he's thinking about Rome, he's got something else further on his mind. He wants to go to Spain. He wants to keep going west all the way to Spain. And we're going to talk about that in just a couple of minutes. But Paul kind of loses his train of thought, if I can say that in a holy way. The Apostle Paul, while writing Scripture, loses his train of thought, and he tells us about an interim trip he has planned before he goes to Rome. And this interim trip is going to have him going to Jerusalem. I'm going to go to Jerusalem serving the saints. Now, we understand from elsewhere in the New Testament, some of the letters in the book of Acts, that the reason he was going to Jerusalem, and again, he's in Corinth and he's going to Jerusalem, is on a mission of mercy. It's a benevolence ministry. And this isn't the first time he's gone to Jerusalem on this kind of a trip. In Acts chapter 11, there's the description of when he and his good friend Barnabas left Antioch and traveled south to Jerusalem on a famine relief visit. They took money that they'd raised in the church at Antioch. They delivered it to their poor brothers and sisters who were suffering because of a famine in Jerusalem. And now here in Acts 15, years and years later, wanting to go back to Jerusalem, serving the saints again. And he's been taking up money from the churches in Macedonia and Achaia everywhere he goes, for this offering. Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make a contribution for the poor among the saints in Jerusalem. Yes, they were pleased to do so. They are indebted to them, for if the Gentiles have shared in their spiritual things, they are indebted to minister to them also in material things. Now, lots of people have wondered, why is it that the Jews in Jerusalem needed so much help? Why were they always in need of financial assistance? And the reason the fact that they were needing assistance speaks to the reality that back then times were tough, and they were especially tough if you were a Christian. For one thing, there was the famine. That was years earlier, and some people probably hadn't even recovered from the famine, but keep in mind there was increasing opposition to Christianity. In the first century, it just kept getting worse and worse. People were opposed to the faith. So if you were a Christian living in Jerusalem, it would have been very difficult for you to find and keep a job. You would have almost, by definition, if you were a Christian in Jerusalem, you were poor. You needed help. So everywhere Paul went, on all of his missionary trips, when he's establishing churches in Philippi, Thessalonica, he said, hey, and don't forget, you've got brothers and sisters in Jerusalem who are poor. So he took up an offering. And he and the guys that were traveling with him, Titus and Timothy and Luke, they're carrying around a big bag of money by the time they leave Corinth and then head back. And that's going to be a tangible expression of love and unity in the body of Christ. We are taking money back to our suffering brothers and sisters in Jerusalem. So, got this travel itinerary right. He's in Corinth. He's going to go from Corinth to Jerusalem. He's going to go from Jerusalem back to Rome, and then, not back, but for the first time, and then from Rome, he's going to go all the way to Spain. Those are his plans. Therefore, when I finish this and have put my seal on this fruit of theirs, I will go by way of you to Spain. again, just kind of catch where we are. When Paul sat down to write the letter to the Romans, he was on the third missionary journey. Let's trace some of his career post the book of Romans and see what Paul's life looked like after he wrote the book of Romans. We know from the book of Acts that when he left Corinth, he basically retraced steps that he had already taken on the way to Corinth. So he went through cities like Neapolis and Troas. Then he came to a port city called Miletus. And at Miletus, he boarded a ship along with his friends, and they set sail across the great Mediterranean and eventually wound up in Jerusalem. Had the money with him, delivered the money to the poor Jews in Jerusalem. And then what did Paul do? Paul then went to the temple, to the Jewish temple, to worship and to preach Jesus. And what happened in the temple? He was mobbed. He was attacked. And they would have killed him in the temple. But he was protected by Roman soldiers. Got to kind of love the irony there. He's protected by the Roman soldiers who spared his life, and then they whisked Paul about 100 miles north to a city called Caesarea. And Paul stayed in Caesarea for 2 years under Roman guard, and they protected him from those who would have put him to death if they could have. And Paul had been charged by the Jews with some really awful crimes, treason, sedition, those sorts of things, upsetting the peace. And rather than stand trial in Caesarea, Paul appealed to Caesar. And because he appealed to Caesar, he was put on board a ship at Caesarea, and they again sailed from Caesarea all the way to Rome. So Paul wanted to go to Rome, and he got to go to Rome. Can't imagine that was actually his first choice of how to get there. Under Roman guard to stand trial before Nero, but that's the way he went. And along the way, there was a shipwreck and a snake bite thrown in for good measure. So that was Paul's trip to Rome. We read at the end of the book of Acts, chapter 28, that Paul stayed in his own rented quarters for 2 years, and he was just, you can picture him chomping at the bit, can't wait to stand before Nero to stand trial and to share the gospel of Jesus with Caesar Nero. Now, one thing the Bible doesn't tell us, because there's only 28 chapters to Acts, the Bible doesn't tell us if Paul ever made it to Spain. There's lots of good reasons to think that he didn't, but there is also a very healthy strain of church history of people who believe that Paul did make it to Spain. Certainly not difficult to believe that Paul would want to go to Spain. All kinds of reasons why he would want to. Nobody had ever heard of Jesus there. So even after his standing before Nero for trial, I can sure picture Paul saying, okay, done with that. Now it's on to Spain. But we just don't know. We don't know if Paul ever made it to Spain or not. But that doesn't bother us. Because what strikes us about what we see of the Apostle Paul, and look at what we've done in the last few minutes. We've looked at Paul's career before he wrote Romans. We've looked at Paul's career after he wrote Romans. What strikes us is the passion of the man. How unbelievably committed he is and passionate he is. And with Star Trek out, we can say it this way. To go where no man has ever gone before with the gospel. We don't know if he ever made it to Spain or not, but for Jesus' sake, he wanted to do something. He wanted to go somewhere. He wanted to go to Rome. He wanted to go to Jerusalem. He wanted to go to Spain, and he said it out loud. He didn't just keep it to himself. He wrote it in a book that Christians have been reading for 2,000 years. Didn't keep it secret, didn't keep it hidden. He let everybody know what it was. This is what I want to do for Jesus. Now, he understood perfectly well the sovereign will of God in whether or not he ever got to go to Jerusalem, Rome, or Spain. But the Apostle Paul also understood that it was him, that it was Paul himself who was free in Jesus to map out this path for a God-honoring future and then to go for it, to do everything he could to fulfill that passion, that vision, to make a God-honoring difference for Jesus. And that, in a very, very few minutes, is the life of the Apostle Paul, which leads to a question, which may seem somewhat abrupt, but the question is, what is it that you want to do for Jesus? We've seen what Paul did. What do you want to do for your Lord? Some of you were here back on April 7th, and we made an invitation for volunteers to come up to the front. We were initiating something we call Launch, and in the two services combined, 17 people came forward on that Sunday. And when they came up to the front, they were all lined up here, and they were probably expecting me or one of the elders to tell them, okay, you're up here at the front, well, we want you to do this, X. Instead, what they heard was, for the next 3 months, you wrestle with God, you pray, you seek what you think God would have you do, and then you do that. You serve outside the walls of this church for the next 3 months, and here's $100 to help fuel your vision. Bam. Just left it totally in their laps as to what they're going to do. We're about halfway through that three-month period right now. And I've been in conversation with a lot of the Launch volunteers, and I can tell you that there's some really exciting, very creative things that they are pursuing. And some of them are still in the praying and thinking stage. Some are still in the planning stages. Some are already actively serving. And you and I are going to hear some great stories on July 7th when we hear some of the testimonies of the launchers. We'll just call them the launchers. They're wrestling with God about what he would have them do to serve, to be on mission for the Great Commission. And when I think about people who are wrestling with God, who are praying, who are seeking, what might I do to be on mission for the Great Commission? What can I do for God? I think about one of my favorite characters from the Old Testament. His name is Caleb. You may know him. Caleb's story is one of my favorites because when we find him in the book of Joshua, he's a really old man. So I have somebody who's even older than I am, that I'm looking forward to when I get to be his age. He and Joshua were the only two men, only two people, who survived both Egypt and the wilderness wanderings and made it into the land of Canaan. They were the two faithful spies. And one day, in the book of Joshua, we read about Caleb, and he approached Joshua, who's leading the whole nation of Israel, and Caleb wanted this one particular piece of property in the Promised Land. He wanted the hill country. And this part of the hill country was where there was a lot of danger. It was the most dangerous place in all the land, and this is what Caleb says. I love this. I am still as strong today as I was in the day Moses sent me to spy out the land. As my strength was then, so my strength is now. Now then, give me this hill country about which the Lord spoke on that day. For you heard on that day that Anakim were there. Giants. Big guys. Tough guys. They're there with great fortified cities. Maybe the Lord will be with me and I will drive them out as the Lord has spoken. That's vision. There's still fire in the belly. And that's not bad for an 85-year-old guy. So what do you want to do for Jesus? What do you want to do for Jesus? Maybe it looks like providing in a responsible way for your family, materially, emotionally, spiritually. Maybe it looks like in Jesus' name, serving those who have not, serving the poor. Maybe it looks like telling one of your coworkers about Christ or serving Generation Next investing your life in the generation just coming up right behind you, or serving cross-culturally, whatever it might be. I've just mentioned two or three things. You, plus the Holy Spirit, can be way more creative than that. Who knows what God might put on your heart to do? And when God puts on your heart what you want to do for Him that'll say to you, on mission for the Great Commission, then do that. You don't need permission from anybody. We are the church, and every church is the church where you are free to do what is on your heart to do for God. And I will ask this. When you come up with that thing, and when you know what you want to do for God, I will ask that you tell the elders, not for permission's sake, but so that we can pray for you. So the words today are dream and vision, and then go for it. Literally, freely, seriously, just do that thing. And know that you won't be able to do it alone. We can't serve on our own. We need help. And we especially need people surrounding us who will pray for us. The Apostle Paul had the sense to know that if he was going to be able to do what it was on his heart to do for Jesus, he needed people praying for him. So he says, I urge you, brethren, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God for me. Don't you love it when someone comes up to you and says, I've been praying for you? I love that, whether it's here at church or in whatever setting, someone tells me, I've been praying for you. Especially if they know I've had a tough day or week or whatever. Doesn't it just mean the world to you to know this person's been lifting me up to God, praying for me? What a gift. Listen very carefully to what the way Paul says what he says here, though, because he's not just interested in people saying Paul's name at the end of an interminable list of names. He says, I want you striving together with me. And the word literally means wrestling. Wrestle in your prayers to God for me. Now, I don't know what comes into your mind when you hear the word wrestle. Maybe you think of Jacob's wrestling match with God in Genesis. Or maybe you think WWE. I hope not. Or maybe you think Olympic wrestling. But it's just about impossible to think about wrestling without thinking about an intense struggle, an exhausting battle. And that's what you and I are invited into on behalf of each other. To pray for each other, to wrestle before God for each other about what it is that we want to do for God. It's going to cost something to be a prayer warrior, to be a prayer partner. It's going to cost us energy. At the end of the day, after we've prayed, we may be exhausted. We may be beat having prayed for someone the way Paul's talking about it here. But what a privilege to be able to lift each other up, not just in a perfunctory, casual way, but with urgency, wrestling. And about what would we pray for each other? One, Paul even tells us what should be the content of our prayers. That I may be rescued from those who are disobedient in Judea. Pray for deliverance. Remember, when Paul wrote, he was in Corinth on his way to Jerusalem. And what would he find in Jerusalem? Enemies. Pray that I will be delivered from enemies. Paul went to Jerusalem knowing full well what it was he was going to find there. The height of courage is to know you're going into perilous situations and to go there anyway. So when we talk today about being on mission for the Great Commission, know that you will be opposed. And opposition comes in all different shapes and sizes. And sometimes it's spiritual, sometimes it's physical, sometimes it's relational, sometimes it's emotional opposition. But if you are serious about serving Jesus, you will be opposed. And you will need friends, you will need brothers and sisters who are praying for your deliverance, for your protection. We won't make it otherwise. And also, we pray for each other's effectiveness, that my service for Jerusalem may prove acceptable to the saints, so that I may come to you in joy by the will of God and find refreshing rest in your company. As I read this, God had not given Paul a lock-solid guarantee that his plans to go to Jerusalem, Rome, and Spain would work out. So he wanted people praying for him. Prayed that this will all pan out. So let's just say it out loud. Not everything we want to do, not even everything we want to do for God, will necessarily happen. Just because you have a good desire to do something for Jesus doesn't mean it's necessarily going to happen. For several months now, we've been talking about and planning for a missions trip from our church, actually a team from our church and two other churches to go with Crossway International to Nicaragua. We've been planning on that trip, and we heard last Monday that Crossway, for a variety of reasons, has canceled the trip, postponed it. That's not what I wanted to hear. I was really looking forward to that trip, and it's not going to happen. Now, that's not the end of the Great Commission. It's not the end of the world for the kingdom of God. But I can't wait now to find out what God's going to do instead, what God might do with those who might have gone. You know, so we keep looking, but we pray for each other for effective service. And we also pray for healthy relationships. That's why I'm so excited about the ministry God has given Paul and Laura with International Training Partners. Because Paul says that he wants, when he goes to Jerusalem, that his gift that he's taking, all that money, would be acceptable to the saints. Can you imagine how awkward this might be? Here he is, an apostle who is taking money from Gentiles to Jews. I think that might be just a little bit culturally awkward. Now, what are we taking money from the Gentiles for? Take money from the Gentiles. You're starving to death, okay? But pray that there'll be no awkwardness, that it'll be acceptable. And if I was the hater of your soul, or if we could imagine what the hater of our souls, Satan, would want to do in order to thwart the work of God in the world today, number one on his agenda, I think, would be making sure that we don't get along with each other. Making sure that there are fractured relationships in the church. So what does Paul pray? Pray that I will find refreshing rest in your company. Pray with your brothers and sisters that our relating here, because we are co-laborers, we are teamworks, pray that there will be baggage-free, tension-free, supportive, loving relationships. The life of the Apostle Paul urges you and me to dream and to envision and to pray. Who knows what incredibly innovative, creative, new, powerful ways which God might use you and me if we will dare to dream and pray. And now we come to the end, and I'm going to ask that you would stand with me as we sort of put some feet to Paul's exhortation here to pray. I know we're a little bit short on time. In fact, I've gone over the time, but the nursery workers will wait. God bless them. I'd like to take just a couple of minutes here at the end for us to pray. And rather than me simply pray up front, I'm going to ask that you pray right where you are. Maybe by yourself, maybe join with one or two others who are around you, and pray for each other, for what may be on your hearts to do for God. I'm just looking forward to this room being filled with the voices of those of us who are here, lifting up each other in what we want to do for God, and then after a couple of minutes, I'll go ahead and close this in prayer. So let's go ahead and go to prayer right now. Let's pray for each other.